Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the children or to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Now, let's turn to John chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 22 through 58. John chapter 6, verses 22 through 58. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten and the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, "I have come down from heaven"? Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets that they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. This bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for life, the life of the world, is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this morning I begin a 7-week series on the I Am sayings found in the Gospel of John. And it's not a coincidence that there are seven. Seven is a special number, and it's a number that recurs in Scripture and is intended to convey to us a sense of completeness. This is a sense that is conveyed to us, of course, because the number of the days that are noted in the creation. So we've got seven sayings, seven I Am sayings, and the I Am sayings, of course, echo that passage that I read to you from Exodus. Now, when we think about the I Am sayings, I think that we can think about them as being two sides of a coin, or having two sides. Maybe that's a better way to put it. There's a sign, there's the side of the coin that indicates that there's something about these sayings that demonstrates that we have a need, and that God, in Christ, meets that need, satisfies it. But there's the other side, of course, that I'll get to in a little bit, that addresses the fact that what is being provided for us in Christ is the only thing that can truly satisfy those needs. Now, one of the things that we see in this story is folks who have received the food that was offered to them or made available to them by Christ in the feeding of the 5,000. These folks obviously were quite taken by this miracle. And they go in search of Jesus in order to learn from him and hopefully receive even more blessing from him. But they've lost him. They've misplaced him. And we see that early on in this account. We see, when we get back to verse 24, or that first paragraph, let me just go ahead and read again verses, because it was a fairly long reading. Let me read the first three verses of this passage. On the next day, the crowd that had remained on at the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. That's what I was referring to. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. So they're looking for the Lord. Now, they've lost track of him. And as I've thought about this, the fact that they've lost track of Jesus, I couldn't help but recall that there have been many times in my life where I've lost track of things. I think it seems to be getting worse. I don't know if you've experienced this. I see some heads nodding. Yes, it's true. It's getting worse. And have you ever also had this experience where you actually forget what you're looking for, and you're looking for the thing, you know, and you're actually looking right at the thing that you started looking for, and you don't recognize it because you forgot what you were looking for? I've had that experience more and more frequently lately. This is a very disconcerting experience. And then, you know, as you stare at the thing that you set out to find, it eventually occurs to you, at least it still is occurring to me, after about 5 minutes, oh, yeah, that's what I wanted. But we have something of that here. The folks who had received the bread that the Lord had blessed and had eaten their fill, went in search of the Lord, but in a sense, even when they found him, they didn't really find him. Do you see what I'm saying? They're right there in front of him, and they don't recognize who he is. And the Lord more or less scolds them for that. He tells them, what you're really looking for isn't me. What you're really looking for is the bread that I gave you. You ate your fill, or your full, and your fill. You ate your fill, and now you feel hungry again, I suppose, and you want some more. That's the implication, I think. In a sense, he's condemning them for this way of thinking. He's saying you are looking for something that won't satisfy you. You're looking for me, but you're not really looking for me. Do you see what I mean? Now, I think that we experience this on an ongoing basis just in the course of life. Even people who aren't believers in Christ have a sense that the things that they're pursuing in life don't actually satisfy them the way that they think they should. There's something known as the hedonist paradox in philosophy. And basically, the way the hedonist paradox works, the way it works is this. The more you get, the more you want, the less satisfied you are. That's how the hedonist paradox works. You give yourself over to the pursuit of things that don't satisfy. You think that the only way to be satisfied is to get more of the thing that didn't satisfy you the last time. And so you recommit yourself to the quest. And that's why we see just these absurd stories of extremely wealthy people who are miserable. Or, you know, stories that we hear about, you know, when somebody hits the lottery and they think that their life has changed for the better, and then 3 or 4 years later they've committed suicide because they lost all their friends. And you get what I'm getting at, I think. There's just this sense in which we give ourselves to the pursuit of things that don't really satisfy. It's like that Rolling Stones song, "Now I Know." I've got that little, musical worm now going on in your ear right now. You know, "I can't get no satisfaction." Remember that one? "And I try, and I try, and I try, 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 try." And I think those guys are still unsatisfied. I'm talking about the Rolling Stones. Man, I look at their lives and I say, man, you are just like one living example of the hedonist paradox. The lot of you. You're just not satisfied even after all the stuff that you've been through and all the effort that you've gone to find satisfaction. We shouldn't be surprised, Christians anyway. Scripture is full of warnings along this line. Think about, 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. where we're told that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, these things are not actually satisfying at all. In fact, we're told by the apostle that because the world is passing away, when we give ourselves over to those things, we pass away. And so what we ought to be doing, or what we ought to do, is step back and look at our desires and evaluate them. Not every desire is equally desirable. We can assess the desires and determine which desires are more valuable than the others. What we ought to do is identify a longing in ourselves for true satisfaction. The Lord God is the answer to, the one who can satisfy. You remember, you're probably familiar with this line from Augustine in his Confessions, where he says, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you or in thee. That's what I'm getting at here. There's a really fundamental longing that we have because we're made in the image of God that can only be satisfied by that relationship with God that's on the right terms. Now, the reason I put it that way is sometimes people will say, you know, what you need is a relationship with God when people, you know, talk about their spiritual lives. And that's obviously the case, but that seems to imply that there are some people who don't have a relationship with God. Well, I want you to know that everyone has a relationship with God. It can either be good or bad. So a relationship with God that is bad is one in which you are condemned because of your sins and stand in need of forgiveness, justification, and so forth. A good relationship is the one in which you know the forgiveness that is, you know, offered to you in Christ, and you believe in Christ. So, just so you know, there's no like third option. There's no place where you can go where you just don't have a relationship with God. You either have a good relationship with God or you have a bad one, and you want a good one. Hope you get my point. Well, Jesus tells us in this passage not to settle for anything short of what can truly satisfy. And we see him address that in what follows. Let me begin the reading again at verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." That's what I was just getting at. Verse 27, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." That is what satisfies. The food which perishes is the food that leaves you hungry again, and even worse off than just hungry, because if you have invested yourself in that food thinking that it would satisfy your deepest longings, your deepest need, then you have deceived yourselves, and you don't have what you could have. And then the Lord tells them that they should work for what will satisfy. The reading goes on, beginning in verse 28. "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" That you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, how do we do that? The Lord Jesus tells them to believe in him, that this is the work to perform. Now, this way of putting it might be a bit unfamiliar, or at least this way of putting it might jostle your thinking a bit, because I think more or less, we consider work and faith as being things that are, counterposed to one another. Things that, we can either work or we can, have faith. But here, the way the Lord puts it, takes that way of thinking and puts a different sort of cast upon it. In one way, you could say that perhaps this implies that faith is a kind of work. I mean, just on the surface, that's what it seems to imply, right? And I suppose, in a way, that can make sense. Because throughout Scripture, when we see people ask the question, what must they do to inherit eternal life? They're told to believe on Christ. And it's in the imperative. It's not just simply the indicative. It's not just say, if you believe in Christ, this will happen. It's believe in Christ. So how do we understand that? Is faith something that we can kind of work up on our own, using our own resources? Why would you even do that if you didn't already have, in some sense, the faith to begin with? See what I'm getting at? In other words, the fact that you would say, I want to believe, but I just need a little more help, seems to indicate that there's already something stirring, it's already something that's present. Faith, when it's properly understood, is a gift. It's something that God grants. It's not something that we can create for ourselves. We can't talk ourselves into believing, so to speak. But that doesn't mean that faith is something that isn't exercised. Think about it this way. I don't have much musical talent. It was evident that that was the case because I tried to do musical things. And I discovered that it just wasn't in me to do it. Now my wife, she believes. She believes, she's got a name it and claim it kind of faith when it comes to my lack of musical ability. She says, I believe you have musical ability, even though everyone in the world, knows that I don't. But my wife, my oldest son, they have musical ability. That ability is a gift. But it's exercised, right? It's developed, right? There's a desire, of course, to, create music. And then there's the gift that makes it possible to actually do what one desires to do. Faith is like that. Faith is granted, something that God gives. And when we pray for those around us that we're concerned about, especially when it comes to, this matter of salvation, we ought to pray that God will grant faith to the people we love and care about. Faith, of course, is the means by which we receive the gift of eternal life. It's through faith. It's by grace, but through faith that we receive the gift. So this desire to believe, but also this ability to believe, comes to us because of God's grace, but it's still a gift to be exercised. And so here, you could say that what's being commanded is something that's been provided. This is something, again, getting back to Augustine, that Augustine is famous for having said. He said, Lord, grant faith, I'm paraphrasing here, and then, command what you will. So in other words, grant that thing which you desire, and then command me to perform what you have desired for me to do. It all works together. This is something, and in this way, we have this marvelous power made possible by the work of God's grace in our lives to respond to, in faith, to the commands that are given. There is an obedience, Paul tells us in Romans, right at the start, that comes from faith, the obedience of faith. So faith makes obedience possible, but faith is often something that requires something of us to exercise. It's there, but still something that has to be done or has to be exercised. So what Jesus is telling them is to believe. That's the work that you're to perform. Now, as Christians, we know that that's not what saves us. It's not our faith that saves us. It's the work of Christ which saves us. Our faith is in his work, not faith in our own work of faith, if you get my drift. Now, we as human beings have a tremendously, uncanny ability for getting things wrong. Have you noticed this? You know, kind of getting things out of order, getting the cart before the horse, that kind of stuff. When it comes to this matter of the work of faith, it's not that work of faith that saves us. It's the work that Christ performed that saves us. And it's our faith, as we exercise that faith, in what he's done for us that saves us. You see what I'm getting at? I hope, anyway. Anyway, let's move on. So where do we find the food that endures? We see in verse 30 these interlocutors who are speaking to Christ address him. And so they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" By the way, these folks have just seen the feeding of the 5,000, right? They're either tremendously forgetful or they just want more and more and more of this sort of thing. Verse 31, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." You can kind of see where they're going with this. We want to be put on the dole, you know, keep the food rolling. And then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they say to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Getting back to the dole. Give us that food. Now, they refer to manna, of course, and how, God provided for his people, the Israelites, as they were traveling through the wilderness. They obviously needed sustenance to go to the promised land. And they were in the desert, after all, and there just was nothing around to eat. But marvelously and miraculously, the Lord fed his people with manna. Now, what is manna? That's a little play on words, by the way. Because the word manna in Hebrew means, what is it? They had no clue. They had never seen this stuff before. And there were a number of things about manna that are intriguing to consider. One of those things is that it went bad really fast. So there was only, the prospect of eating the manna that fell that day or was available that day. Because if you tried to sort of store it up, put some aside for another day, it would go bad. And so there was a kind of day-to-day sort of provision built into God's provision of manna. And yet, even though the Lord sustained them in the wilderness with manna, they died. In the end, all of those people who were fed by manna died. You see that down in verse 49. "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died." This is what the Lord is saying and stressing. But by contrast, he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life, and I am the thing that you really are longing for." Verse 51, or verses 50 and 51. "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." This is the bread that you really long for. Now, I am the bread of life. The I am. Remember that from Exodus chapter 3? I am. When Jesus refers to himself in this way, "I am the bread of life," he very intentionally is making a connection to that episode with Moses before the bush. "I am" there in Exodus is echoed in the seven sayings, the seven I am sayings in John's gospel. It's not just a coincidence. This is something that is intended to help us see a connection. By the way, one of the things that I think is helpful to remember it and which underscores this point is how the Gospel of John opens. Here, I'm going to read it for you. Chapter 1, verse 1. I'm sure it's familiar to many of you, but here's how it goes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a remarkable statement at a number of levels. But one of the things that I think that we should catch when we hear those words spoken is that this connection between what is given as the sign and what the sign points to, let me put it this way. Let me take you back to that passage and break down the sentence for you. In the beginning was the Word, the signifier, the sign, right? In the beginning was the Word, and that's referring to, the Word there is referring to the signifier or the sign. And the Word was with God. So the signifier and the signified are alongside each other, the Word and God. And then we're told, and the Word was God. The signifier is the signified. Now, you don't find this anywhere else in the world and in human experience, right? Think about it. You know, if I were to say in the beginning was the word lamppost, and the word lamppost was with the lamppost, and the word lamppost was the lamppost, suddenly everything sort of gets absurd, right? But in this case, the Word and the one to whom the Word is referring to are one and the same. And throughout the book of John, or the Gospel of John, this is brought to the surface again and again. At the very end, of course, when Jesus is asked, you know, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us, and Jesus' response is, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Again, it's an elaboration on this theme. You could say that the first verse of John's Gospel is like the thesis statement. Now, if you were ever taught how to write a paper, back in the days when you were in college, back in the days when maybe they wrote papers. I don't know if they do that anymore. but the idea was that you had a thesis statement. You would start off the paper with a statement. This is what I intend to demonstrate or prove or defend in the course of this paper. In the Gospel of John, we're given that right at the start. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then everything that follows is intended to demonstrate that Jesus is what? God. God. And the I Am sayings underscore that. And so that's the code. And if you have God, if you have His life in you, you have the life that never ends. Eternal life. One of the things that we see today because of advances in technology is something known as transhumanism. You might have come across this. Younger folks might be familiar with the term. If it's alien to you, well, consider yourself blessed, because it's a really crazy idea. And here's how it goes. Through various technological means, the hope is that we can extend our lives indefinitely. That as parts of our bodies wear out, they can be replaced with, you know, sort of upgraded parts. Like, you know, I mentioned earlier, you know, the $6 million man back in the 70s, you know, with Lee Majors, that idea. Well, there are people actually who are pursuing this idea very seriously, the idea of extending our lives indefinitely, even to the point of proposing the process of downloading your consciousness onto a computer. It's obviously just nuts, you know, but there are people who not only think it's not nuts, but are investing a lot of money in the quest for what I just described. You know, that doesn't sound like eternal life along the lines that Jesus is promising here. This is not just sort of extending your life indefinitely in a world that's passing away. What we're talking about here is the very life of God that makes everything possible that we see around us, that makes every form of life what it is. We're talking about that, something that by its nature doesn't end. if you're in him and he is in you, then that life is your life. There's no life outside. There's no eternal life outside of his life. You've got to think about it this way. The life that we're to enjoy is ours through the glory of God, and our immersion in that life is like throwing ourselves into a pool that envelops us and saturates us and sustains us forever. Life in God and God's life in us is what we're talking about. We're not just talking about taking a pill that turns you into some kind of indestructible stuff. We're talking about fellowship with God, communion with God, the life of God known forever. And that's what truly satisfies. Getting back to Augustine and his statement that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Well, that's the rest that we're talking about. This blessed life that we can know as we live in the life of God, and God's life lives in us. Does that sound good? Does that sound like something that could satisfy? Well, don't invest yourself then in the things that pass away. Enjoy those things. They're not bad. In fact, the best thing about those things is the way that those things, or the ways that those things can give you some sense of what's to come, or serve as some kind of sign that something even better awaits you. That's the way to enjoy those things. Let's pray. And now receive the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.